I've got half an hour. An old man rambles, and particularly on this topic, I'm very prone to do that, but let's pray first. Father, guide us, we pray, that as we contemplate the truths of your word, the glories of the gospel, the triumph of Christ's resurrection, that these truths might be implanted deep in our hearts and minds and souls, that it would dwell with us richly, and that they would bring forth fruit in our lives. Times of blessing and times of great sadness, we might yet draw near to you, and you would draw near to us and use us the way you see fit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I wouldn't usually do this, but I probably should say why I've got this. Speaking of grief, we lost a granddaughter last year who, at the age of 4, was diagnosed with DIPG, which is, I won't explain what it is, but essentially it's a form of brain cancer. It was not inoperable. My son-in-law is an anaesthetist, he's a medical man, and you know, that was his skill, but he could do nothing for it. She was given about 6 to 12 months to live. She survived 7 months, and so she died May the 24th, 2022, at the age of 5. She was my daughter's third daughter. So that's where she fitted in the scheme of things. And some of you might have been following the ride for Em. That's the ride. Emily was the name. And some of Emily's uncles and a few others joined together and did a bike ride. They did one last year when Emily was still alive, in March, about 2 months before her death. And they did this second one just a couple of weeks ago. This one they raised $122,000. Neil Armstrong, Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, so you might know him from that. But his son died of the same thing 50 years ago. And in essence, the treatment hasn't changed. But now there's another poor little youngster who's got the same disease in Australia. You know, they don't get much of a window of opportunity, but they're trialling a new treatment, and the money raised from this ride to M will help fund that trial, which is not to say it's going to be successful or what, but it's just a glimmer of medical hope in a very sad situation. So that's why I've been given the topic. The big danger of rambling, but I'm old enough. I've lost both parents. I lost a cousin who was 3 days older than I am, during the pastorate, the youngest person I've ever buried was a stillbirth, and the oldest person I had anything to do with, I was at the funeral, I didn't take the funeral, but she was the grandmother of a woman in the church at Mount Barker, and this woman was 108, and everything in between. But this, it's peculiar grief, a particular grief when it's a young child, and in the family, and one of the first things that struck me as a pastor was, I wonder how I ministered to others in the same sort of situation. I don't think I did very well. That was my first thought. But yeah, but let's go back to this. Grief. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, tells us there's a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. So all the various situations of life are there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And there will come times in the life of every person when grief will enter because of the death of a treasured friend or family member. At times it can seem overwhelming. The death of a little child, I think, was far more overwhelming than the death of an older person. Now, in the light of eternity, there's something wrong with that, because eternity is forever and life is short anyway. But that's the way it is, I think. And I think there's something right about that, but there's also something that if we go down that track too hard, it'll not help us. It will take us away from the truth rather than towards the truth. Now, how do we fit in grief with believing in him who is the resurrection and the life? Just three. Pastors think in terms of 3 points. So first one is that it is Christian to grieve. On one occasion you meet Christians or professing Christians who try to maintain that it's not spiritual to grieve. And I met this attitude in a Christian bookshop in Dubbo. I was there as a student pastor in the late 1970s. And whether it still survives, that there's a little Christian bookshop there, a bit of a mixture of things. But it was a Saturday, and there was a Seventh Day Adventist funeral. And these people arrived from that funeral. And so you could hear everything they said. And they were maintaining joy at this funeral. Now, the person who died, I gathered, was a man in older age. It wasn't a child. But they were just saying how happy they were that this man's with the Lord. So they hoped. And I was a student pastor, not very experienced at all this, but it struck me as contrived and somehow wrong. They considered that belief in the resurrection promises compelled them to try to feel joyful when someone they believed was a Christian died. And I think that's more Stoic than Christian. I thought that then, and I still think that now. I think it's unnatural and not spiritual. David writes this, so I'll give you some references. It's Psalm 35 and verse 14. He says, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. Now, he's not, the context, he's not confessing sin there. He's pointing out how much he cared for his enemies. He's saying, I wasn't after them. I prayed for them, I fasted for them, I grieved for them when they were ill. And so there's a place for grief, and he's taking that as a given. When King Josiah, who was a godly king, was killed in battle in 609 BC, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. And it says, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 24 and 25, that Jeremiah wrote laments for him. Jeremiah knew the king and was a friend of the king. In fact, the king was one of the few who supported Jeremiah. And when he died, when he was killed, Jeremiah almost was on his own. Not quite, the Barak and so on, but there weren't many people on the earth who were supporting him and believed that he was from God and believed his message. He was a lonely prophet. But he composed laments for Josiah. And I don't think that's saying that he was sinful in doing that. When Epaphroditus nearly died and then recovered, Paul gave thanks to God that he'd spared him, and Paul himself, and these are Paul's words, it's Philippians 2, it's verse 27, he would have suffered sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphras had died. Now, Epaphroditus didn't die, but if he had, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. And again, he's not confessing sin, he's just saying what it would have been like. Alec Motier says, tears are proper for believers. Indeed, they should be all the more copious. For Christians are more sensitively aware of every emotion, whether of joy or sorrow, than those who have known nothing of the softening and enlivening grace of God. So there's a place, very much a Christian place for grief. When Ezekiel's wife dies, he is told not to lament or weep. Not because that would be wrong, but God was going to illustrate what he was going to do to the Israelites, and they ought not to mourn when God destroyed the temple. So it's unusual circumstances. But Ezekiel would lose his wife. Don't mourn, because his natural inclination, of course, would be to mourn. It's Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 to 27. When Sarah dies, Abraham's wife Sarah, Abraham mourns. Yes. Genesis 23. When Jesus tells the people who gathered at the home of Jairus' dead daughter to stop wailing, that's Luke 9, verse 52. That's not so much a rebuke of sin, it's a preparation for a wonderful comfort. God was about to raise the dead girl from the dead. Jesus is about to raise her from the dead. So stop wailing. Watch this. Well, not all of them would see it. Jairus' parents, Peter, James and John. So grief is a part of life and death in the fallen world, and it is Christian to grieve. When Joy Davenport died, that's C.S. Lewis's wife, C.S. Lewis wrote, "A grief observed. Her absence is like the sky spread over everything." And he said, "Nobody ever told me it was so much like fear." And he struggled through that episode in his life. John Newton, his beloved Polly, he called her. Her name was Mary, but he always called her Polly. She died in 1790, and Newton was to survive another 17 years without her. But he said the world seemed to die with her. They're very close. And these men, you know, Newton and Lewis and the other scriptural references I've given you, they're not betraying the faith in responding that way. It's saying this: death is the enemy, and it's an awful thing. And at the tomb of Lazarus, and in John 11, if you had more time, we sort of work through John 11, I think. But John 11, Lazarus is described as one whom Jesus loved. The sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a message to him: "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They don't even name him. And Jesus does a strange thing. He waits another 2 days. He doesn't rush there. And by the time he gets there, of course, Lazarus is dead. And Mary and Martha are bewildered at this. And both of them rebuke Jesus. They come as close as they possibly could to rebuking him. And say, "If you'd been here earlier, yeah, you could heal him. And he wouldn't be dead." And there's surely an implication there. "You're a bit slow getting here, weren't you?" And Jesus said, "I'm glad, because you're going to see something far more wondrous than the healing of a person who was ill. You're going to see the raising of a man who was dead, and dead 4 days." And Jesus makes that astounding claim: "I am the resurrection and the life." That's verse 25. And in verse 44, he raises him from the dead. The man, Lazarus, comes out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." But in between that, Jesus weeps. And it's verse 35. Sunday school kids used to have a memory verse, and I love this one because it's two words. Jesus wept. It's a lot easier than trying to remember Psalm 119 or something. So Jesus wept. But he weeps deeply moved in verse 33. He's almost angry in verse 33, and Warfield interprets along those lines, because it's a odd word to use. He makes that extraordinary sound. You'd often use it for a horse, the snorting of a horse. And so Jesus makes this, I was going to say unearthly, but very earthly actually, sound, and he weeps. So the one who is the resurrection and the life weeps. The two things go together. So it's Christian to grieve. And if people want to say it's wrong, then they have to deal with Christ himself. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that excessive grief is for those without hope. You might have read John Flavel's got a little book on this, Time to Grieve. I don't think it's he distinguishes between moderate and immoderate grief. I'm not sure those terms are the best terms. A Muslim friend who disliked, well, they all disliked the term moderate Islam because it sounds like they don't really take it seriously. Bad term to use. What the West often is trying to say is peaceful Islam, but he uses the word moderate. And it's got bad enough connotations to it here. A moderate grief can imply a lack of connection with the person who's died. So if I hear about a death in a place thousands of miles away and I don't know the person, we barely give it a thought, do we? Well, we might say that's sad, but that would be a very moderate grief. Or if, examples like that, we won't go into it. Immoderate grief is where the person is almost can't function because he is so grieved. So I don't think that's the best term to use, the terms that John Flavel uses. It's a good book, but it's... anyway, that's just my response, but he is right in this. It's possible to grieve in a way that loses sight both of God and our fellow human beings. When Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, he refused to be comforted. It's Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. When David grieved over the death of his son Absalom, he could not function for a while. It was so intense. He had his public duties as a king. And Joab, who is a thug, no spiritual sensitivity at all, he has to rebuke him. Joab was worldly wise because David's response was doing damage. It's a time of civil war. We've just won the civil war. Absalom has been killed. And that grieves David greatly. And he just can't go on for a while. And Joab said, you better go on and you better get out there and you better talk to them, because if you don't, you'll lose the kingdom. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel 38. That's 2 Samuel, sorry, 18. Verse 33 through to 19, verse 8. There's a section there, but that's... I've just given a summary of what takes place there. God forbids his people to cut their bodies for the dead in Leviticus 19, verse 28. Now, some say that's referring only to the worship of ancestors. Derek Tidball says that, but I don't think so. I think Gordon Wedham's right. It's connected to pagan mourning rites where you might cut yourself. And those who believe in the God who has power over death should not wail and cut themselves as though death ends at all. And so when Paul writes one of his early epistles, his first epistle is Galatians. They're not written in the order we have them in the English Bible. Galatians is the first one. First Thessalonians is the second one he wrote. So it's a very early epistle written by Paul. And he's writing to people who are dealing with death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says, we're not to grieve as men without hope. In other words, there are people who grieve and they have no hope and they've got to contrive their own. Yeah, either this is meaningless, yeah, we just die and that's it, and it's, this world's a miserable place, or we die and that's it, and all we can do is extract as much pleasure as we can out of the world, you know, suck the orange dry, or we die and make believe that what we enjoyed here on earth continues somewhere else. You know, if we liked playing golf on earth, we just play golf forever in eternity. If we play cricket, rugby, the game in heaven, you know, that's sort of whatever people love doing, they just keep doing it forever. Where do they get that from? Well, that's a way of grieving without hope, because you don't have to press that too hard and it falls to bits. You do believe there's a heaven. You never carried on your life like it was a heaven. And do you believe it's a continuation of what we do here on earth, but only better? Well, where'd you get that from? Of course, he said, make it up. I believe it because I want to believe it. But it's very common, isn't it, out in modern Western approach to death. But Christian grieves, but doesn't grieve like the rest of the world. So sorrow is allowed, unbelieving sorrow is not. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So we're not to trivialise death, not to make believe. You know, the funerals, some of the funerals are terrible of unbelievers. But they're celebrities. Yeah, so Princess Diana and Kerry Packer's funeral. And they go to heaven or to some better place, regardless of their standing before God. So the media have their favourites, but God has his elect. And there is real pain and grief. Someone has passed from this earthly life to eternity. When David's son dies, now this is the son born of his adulterous union with Bathsheba. And David prays for the life of the little boy, whose his name is not given to us. And he wept and he fasted with deep emotion, but the child is taken from him. He dies. And David's realistic. He shall not return to me. He says, I'm reading 2 Samuel 12. He shall not return to me. That's not going to happen. But I shall go to him. And that's the comfort. When I die, I'll go to be where he is. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, verse 18 and verse 23. So grief for the Christian is real, but it's not the only ingredient in the mix. So excessive grief is for those without hope. What you find in the Bible from believers is grief mixed with hope. And sometimes it's terrible grief, and sometimes it's excessive grief on the part of some of them. But there's grief mixed with hope, and that takes us to the last obvious point, is that the Bible says a Christian grieves with real hope. The Bible holds out no hope for those who die outside of Christ. Not to make up a hope that's not there. But it holds out a glorious hope for those who die in Christ. And I suppose we travel anywhere over church history and find examples, but Andrew Boner from the 19th century in Scotland, free churchman, his son, who was also called Andrew, the father and the son were both called Andrew, his son died. And Boner looked to the resurrection. He said, oh, to see him come with Christ, to recognise that sweet, sweet voice amid the company of the redeemed. And then 4 years later, Boner's wife, who was Isabella, she died. And the grieving husband and father wrote in his diary, I've been thinking of her in glory, perhaps with little Andrew beside her, and how they'll meet me. And that's not sentimentality, that's not unrealistic, that's grieving with real hope. And I'll nearly finish on this. I came across this only during the week. Elizabeth Elliot, whose first husband, of course, Jim, was killed with four other missionaries in South America and Ecuador. And she didn't write these words. Her second husband, by the way, died of cancer. She didn't write these words, but they're on her. They're counted as quotes from her, but she didn't write them. She's collected this from somewhere, but I don't know where, because she doesn't say. From an unknown author. And she says, grief never ends, but it changes. It's a passage, not a place to stay. Grief is not a sign of weakness, nor a lack of faith. It's the price of love. That's good perspective, I think. It's realistic and it's faithful. So in glory, the Christian will become like Christ, without sin. We shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And J.C. Ryle makes this comment, that surely next to the thought of seeing Christ in heaven, there is no more blessed and happy thought than that of seeing one another. And for all those who've turned from sin to Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. So a Christian grieves with real hope. Yeah, I'll finish there, I think. I'm on time, aren't I? It's unusual. But let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray in a fallen world where there is grief, and often terrible grief, and we listen to the news of babies being beheaded and blown up and people being killed in large numbers. And we pray in the midst of all this that for a sinful and sorrowing world, we might know sorrow, but also hope for all those who are in Christ. May it invigorate us, we pray, to be those who are in him and who seek to make him known. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.